I'm excited to get into the book of Galatians with you. You can turn to Galatians 6, and you don't have to turn anywhere else. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. We're going to put all the scripture up on the screen. But listen, church, today is the 18th week in the book of Galatians, and today, God willing, barring the rapture of the church, which I'm okay with, but we are going to finish the book of Galatians today. And so this series has been titled Justified and Liberated, and today's message, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, we're titling it, What Are You Boasting About? And you'll see where that fits and where some of the songs that we sang this morning fit in to the ending of the book of Galatians. But I'm going to read to you Galatians 6, 11 through 18. It's going to be up on the screen so you can follow along. Hopefully you've got your Bible. But let me read this, and then we'll dig into it. Paul says, See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And then these are Paul's closing words here. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Ah, we're almost done. 18 weeks in this little book. Let's pray. Father, we give you this time, and we ask, Lord, that as we close out Paul's words to the Galatians, Lord, that we would really understand his heart, his message, that we would experience, Lord, the truth of these words that we're about to read. And that by the time we walk out of here, Lord, every one of us would make a decision. Are we aligned with the biblical truths that Paul has been teaching us for the last 18 weeks? Lord, every one of us came into this world under the curse of original sin. And Paul has made it very clear that the only way to reverse that curse is to put our faith in the finished work of Jesus. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else. Father, today I pray that we would really be thinking deep about our own personal lives as we read this text and as we study it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. You know, over the last 18 weeks, I've had a lot of conversations with you guys. I've had a lot of you approach me at various times to encourage me and say how powerful this study in the book of Galatians has been in your life. And I keep telling people it's really been amazing for me too. I think it was 2 weeks ago today, a man walked up to me, we were discussing the book of Galatians, and I joked with him, I said, listen, in 2 weeks when we finish chapter 6, I'm just going to turn around and start at chapter 1 again, and we're going to go through it a second time. And really, that's kind of where my heart is at, because this has been such an amazing study. But with not, you know, I'm not joking now. If you look at what Paul does in these last 8 verses, Paul is now doing what I just said. He's basically going to reteach the entire book in 8 verses. And in the process, not only is he going to review every major theme that he's covered, he's also going to add one final contrast between what we would call a legalistic Christian and a spirit-led Christian. And he's going to be talking about boasting. He's going to say that legalistic people tend to boast in their position, in their religion, in their denomination, But even more so, they began to boast in their personal accomplishments. You know, we've talked about a lot of different things along the way. But some Christians can be like, well, I'm more holy than you because I don't watch TV. You know, I actually had a person one time give me a hard time. I drive a Nissan truck. And he was saying that if I was truly a good Christian, I would drive an American vehicle. Well, my Nissan truck happens to have been built in America, my friend. So, okay, Christians can just get off on the weirdest things. And the book of Galatians really reveals that to us, how easy it is to fall into legalism. And so let's jump into this text before Paul gets into this big recap of the book, and he adds this final contrast between the legalistic Christian and the Spirit-led Christian. He does something interesting, and he requests that the Galatians give him their undivided attention. I do that to you sometimes. Sometimes we'll be in the middle of a thought, and I can tell I'm starting to lose people, and I'll say, okay, let me have your undivided attention again. I want you to kind of understand where Paul is at, and I'm going to draw a picture maybe from history. I want you to picture one of the Galatian churches, and they're gathered on a Sunday morning, and the pastor gets up, and you know they've had a time of prayer, they've had a time of praise and worship. Pastor stands up, and he says to all of those believers present, he says, listen, church, today, and maybe for the next few weeks, we're going to take a break from our study in, let's say they were studying Isaiah. So he says, we're going to take a break from the study of Isaiah because I've received a letter from the Apostle Paul. And he says, I'm going to read this letter to you this morning, and I want you to prepare your hearts because this letter contains some very, very bold confrontations and some corrections about things that some of you have allowed to creep into your belief system and to your practices. And the pastor might say, listen, I really believe we need to take this letter seriously, so I'm going to read the entire letter to you this morning. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend a few weeks talking about how we should personally respond to this letter. And so for the next 25 or 30 minutes, the pastor carefully reads Galatians 1:1 through Galatians 6:10, where we ended last week. And in English, this consists of 2,063 words. And these words are confrontational. These words are corrective. These words identify a sect of Jewish Christians named Judaizers that were bringing the false doctrine in. And you can believe that many in this Galatian congregation would be extremely uncomfortable at this point. And so there's still 167 words left in the book. And it's as if Paul, anticipating that by the time he got to what we call Galatians 6:10, would begin to lose some of the congregation. They're hurt, they're offended, they don't like the things that Paul is saying. And so they're kind of like, I'm going to check out. And these 167 words that were left, Paul says, these words are crucial. So in verse 11, Paul requests, he says, give me your undivided attention. In fact, he worded it like this. He says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. In a sense, if Paul was talking in modern vernacular, if he was texting this, it would be all caps like we have up on the screen. Paul's really trying to get everybody's attention here. And in the ancient world, letters such as the book of Galatians, Ephesians, other biblical texts, they were usually dictated to a person called an amanuensis. You and I would use the word secretary or a scribe or something like that. And they were the one who actually did the writing on the papyrus. In Romans 16:22, the amanuensis that Paul used identified himself as Tertius, and he even added a personal greeting. As he's dictating Paul's words, he throws in this quick verse. He says, hey, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you also. There came a time in every letter that Paul wrote where he would personalize the letter, or he would authenticate the letter to make sure people understood it actually came to him by taking the pen away from his scribe and writing a short section at the end of the letter. And I want to show you three other places that Paul did this, because there's something common to Paul's endings of his letters. When he grabbed the pen, he wrote similar things every time. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 21 through 24. Paul says, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." He did the same thing in Colossians chapter 4. He grabs the pen from his scribe and he says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains." And then he says, "Grace be with you. Amen." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul grabs the pen from his scribe and he says, "I'm going to finish this letter." He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." And then verse 18, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Every time Paul grabbed the pen from his scribe and he wrote a personal closing to an epistle that he was writing, he took the attention from whatever he was writing that letter about, and he honed back in on the grace of God every single time. Grace, grace, grace. In verse 11, Paul takes the pen and he writes this final section to the Galatians, and he does so with large letters. And scholars argue over why he did this. Some scholars say it's because he had contracted malaria. We talked about that early. There was a time where Paul wrote that the Galatians had previously loved him so much that they would have given him their own eyes. And so there's a lot of scholarly backing to the idea that Paul had malaria, he had trouble with his eyes. Some scholars say that the reason he wrote in large letters is basically so that he could see what he was writing, you know. Remember when you were growing up and they gave you those big chief pads and the pencil that's about this big around and you're learning to make the big letters? You know, I don't know if you remember that. That kind of dates me. But, you know, you're learning to write letters, they're about that big. Paul is saying, "Hey, I'm writing because I can't see," and it could be, but I'm convinced that even if Paul had bad eyesight, there was more to the reason that he says that I'm writing to you with such big letters. Listen to what one commentator wrote. Campbell says, "It is more likely, given the tone of the letter, that the apostle sought in this way to give a final emphatic thrust to his message." It's like when you're writing somebody a very, very important email and you've gone over all the parts and you realize this email got longer than I expected, so let me just summarize it with a quick, short paragraph, and you just summarize things, you make a final point, you sign your name, you send the email. Actually, we don't sign our names on emails, do we? Most of us have it automatically on there. So Paul is basically saying, "I'm writing with huge letters because what I've said up to this point and what I'm about to say are so important, but I need you to bear with me just a little bit longer." And so Paul is saying, please, Galatian churches, don't check out yet. Because in the previous 2,063 words, Paul identified, confronted, and corrected a group of false teachers that had infiltrated the Galatian churches with a very, very dangerous doctrine and some very, very dangerous religious practices. And we call these guys Judaizers. They were professing Christian Jews who had infiltrated a lot of the Christian churches where Paul had brought the message of grace. Paul would come into a town, he would preach Christ and him crucified, he would tell people that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and Paul would move on, and then these Judaizers would come in and they would say, Paul preaches a good message, but it's an incomplete message. And Luke, in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1, reminds us of who these Judaizers were and how they operated. And Luke says, and this was about a different church, but probably the same group of guys, says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, these Jewish believers would go into Gentile churches and they would demand that Gentile Christians subject themselves to circumcision, which was the outward sign that you were in a covenantal relationship with God. And then you would have to live what we call a Torah observant life. You would have to observe the first five books of Moses. We call it the law of Moses. And it's talking about dietary laws and civil laws and all these other things. And so Paul, now he goes on and he says, look, this is what I've told you. But now let me tell you a little bit more about these Judaizers. And he says, I want to speak to you about the Judaizers' impure motives. This is verses 12 and 13. And this is, this is so cool. Have you ever dealt with a legalist? You ever dealt with someone that comes along and says, listen, you have to join my denomination or you're not saved? Or you have to believe the way I believe or you're not saved. If your church has a youth group, you're wrong. If your church has a children's ministry, you're wrong. Or if your church doesn't have these things, they're wrong. They're always putting pressure on you to see things their way. Paul says, I'm going to give you some insight now. And I'm going to talk to you about the motives of these Judaizers. And he's doing this because these Judaizers had undermined Paul's message and they had gotten the ear of some of the believers in Galatia. And you know, that happens in churches today. You get somebody who comes into a church, and they're very charismatic, and they're very likable, and they start attending, you know, maybe a home fellowship or men's Bible study, women's Bible study, and they start planting these seeds of doubt. You know, Pastor Randy's always talking about grace and grace, but you do realize that when you preach grace, it just gives people a license to sin. You need to read this book. I wrote this book. I'm giving away free copies, but I'm taking donations. And it tells you why grace has to be coupled with, and then they go on, and if you listen, you're like, wow, this sounds like it really could be true. And now, next Sunday, you walk in here looking at me like this. I don't know if I can trust you anymore. And Paul says, let's figure out who we can trust. And Paul says, these Judaizers, they've got three very clear but very selfish goals. And church, we could go really deep into these. I'm going to do this on kind of like a survey skimming level. But the first is found in verse 12. And Paul says the Judaizers wanted to display the Galatians like a trophy. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. And I want you to remember that these Judaizers are like the modern equivalent to what we would call a rules-based, legalistic church leader. And I want you to notice what Paul says about their ministry goals. Two things here, and we're going to be kind of digging into the original language. He says they want to make a good showing. Literally, from the original language, he says they want to put you on display. But then Paul couples that with in the flesh. He says this is motivated by the carnal nature, the desire to fulfill the lustful desires of our flesh. And so look up on the screen, just to give it to you straight, Paul says that the rules-based, legalistic church leader is not genuinely interested in your spiritual transformation. They're interested in displaying your submission to their position as a badge of honor. Oh, I came into that Calvary Chapel where that Pastor Randy's always talking about grace, and I've been able to take three people to my position in just the last couple of weeks. And I'll give you an example of this, because I know you're thinking, I don't know how this works. I'll give you an example from What year is it? It was a long time ago. It was about 30 years ago, and I was working in a Toyota dealership as a technician, and I worked with a guy. I'm changing all the names right now, but this guy's name was Manny. And Manny and I worked side by side. He had previously been a pastor in a denomination that taught the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. In other words, they demanded that it's not enough to receive Christ as your Savior, but you had to be baptized. It was going through the waters of baptism that salvation was actually granted to you. And I remember arguing with him one time. I said, "What if you and another guy are on a deserted island?" Or no, that doesn't work. There's water. You're in the desert. I used to tell him this. What happens if you and another guy are in the desert and you lead him to Christ and there's no water to baptize him? He goes, "He should have gotten baptized earlier." I said, "So God's going to send that man to hell because he didn't get baptized, even though he trusted in Jesus?" And Manny would say, "Yes, he would." And so Manny and I were both witnessing to this other guy that worked there. I'm going to call him Eddie. And Eddie was a former Catholic. And Eddie had received Christ and was walking strong with the Lord, was attending a local church. And I think that truthfully, myself and Manny both saw Eddie as an opportunity to disciple somebody, to reach out. So we're both sharing the word with him. And eventually, Manny convinced Eddie that he wasn't truly saved because he had not been baptized. So Eddie gives in and he goes to Manny's church. He gets baptized and he comes back to church. And for about 3 months, Manny wore Eddie's baptism like a badge of honor. Every time he got the opportunity to anybody who would listen, he would say, "Me and Randy have both been talking to this guy, but he came to my church and I baptized him." I mean, he would tell total strangers. I began to realize something is that I think Manny saw this guy as just another notch in his Bible, so to speak. And the reason I say this is because it was me who gave Eddie a new believer's Bible, and it was me who took the time on our lunch hours to do some basic discipleship with him. And so Manny bragged about winning Eddie to his position, but he proved that he really wasn't concerned about his spiritual well-being because once he had baptized him, he, in a sense, abandoned him, which I had the opportunity, excuse me, to disciple him for a short time, but then he moved on to another dealership, and I don't know what happened to him. But I don't know if you've ever been treated that way. Legalistic church leaders, man, once they get you to give in and you submit to their position, man, they feel like they've got another notch in their Bible. And now they move on to the next victim. Look at the second thing Paul says. He says the Judaizers were using legalism to avoid persecution. Verse 12, he says, "These would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Now, in order to really grasp what Paul is saying, you got to get inside the mind of a first century Jewish person. Because a first century Jewish person, they based their entire sense of personal righteousness on their identity as a Jew and their works-based commitment to obey the law of Moses. It's because of who I am, I'm Jewish. It's because of what I do, I obey the law. That's where the Jews got their sense of righteousness. Paul illustrates this really well as he's sharing his testimony in Philippians 3. He says, "Let me tell you what it was like before I received Christ as my Savior." He says, "I'm going to tell you what went on in my heart." Look at Philippians 3, 4. He says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh," Paul says, "I more so." In other words, if anybody could brag about being Jewish and following the law of Moses, Paul says, not many could outbrag me. He says, "Let me tell you about myself. I was circumcised on the eighth day." In other words, I was obeying the law of Moses before I even chose to do so because my parents had me circumcised according to the law. He says, "I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." I came from the same tribe as Israel's first king, which, if you think about it, that's not really a whole lot to brag about. Saul was not that great. And then he says, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." So he was part of that sect that obeyed God's law to a T. Remember, Jesus says, "You guys will strain out a gnat and you'll swallow a camel," right? The idea is you're not supposed to eat anything with the blood in it. So they're walking down the street, a gnat goes in their mouth. They're like, they're going to hawk it up, right? Because you would have broken the law if you swallowed that thing. But he says, kind of, you know, tongue in cheek, he says, you'll swallow a camel. You're worried about the littlest things. He says, but you don't realize that half of your life you're offending everybody around you. He goes on and he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Read the book of Acts. Paul was the one who birthed the first major persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. He says, concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, Paul says, I was blameless. Paul says, I lived by the law of Moses, and in the event that I broke something, I was quick to offer the appropriate sacrifice, and then I was back in good standing with God. Paul is saying, if there were ever a Jew who could confidently brag in their heritage and their religious accomplishments, it was me. Paul says, if anybody would have walked up to me and told me, an observant Jew, that I needed to put my faith in a man who died on a cross, Paul says, I would have laughed in their face. Well, the Judaizers, they identified here as Jewish Christians, but they knew if they promoted salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, their Jewish contemporaries would have persecuted them. See, Christianity was a sect of Judaism. And so it's okay if you're part of that sect, as long as you're not one of them radical crazy people, and you still remain Jewish in your heritage and your practice. But if you become one of them weird, born-again, you know, Calvary Chapel kind of Christians, we are going to persecute you. And Paul says the only reason these guys are preaching circumcision and adherence to the law is because they are not willing to face the kind of persecution that real Christians are going to face. Now you may ask me, PR, I need an application for this because I'm not sure how I'm supposed to apply this. And this is a hard one, but I'll tell you that I'm going to say this at the risk of offending. But I think we see something similar right now with our Roman Catholic and our Orthodox friends who add tradition, ritual, and dogma to the message of the cross. Have ongoing conversations sometimes with Roman Catholic and Orthodox friends of mine. And it's never enough for me to say, we base what we believe in the Word of God, and we solely trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And they'll come back to me with, yes, but the church fathers said this, and the early church practiced this. And for me, and I think for you, we're going to stick with the Word and Jesus, amen? But when someone comes along and they say, well, yeah, but the early church did this, and the early church fathers taught this, a lot of times what they're doing is they're not willing to face the persecution of their friends and family who are still Roman Catholic or still Orthodox. Because in order to just say, listen, it's Christ alone, sola scriptura and sola Christos. You get beyond that and you can get into some very slippery slopes. Amen? And I have found this in my own family. I know a couple of family members that have gotten saved. The only reason they've remained in the Catholic Church is because they don't want to face the persecution of the family that would tell them, you've abandoned the family religion. Well, guess who was the original black sheep of the Lucero family, folks? Number three, the Judaizers desired to boast about how many people they had circumcised. Now, as you look at that up on the screen, you're probably going, okay, that's weird. But let me explain here. Verse 13, he says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul's now confronting the hypocrisy of these Judaizers. And he's pointing out, he says, you know, these guys are just like the Pharisees that Jesus confronted in Matthew 23. And go back and read Matthew 23 at some point. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and he keeps saying to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. But one of the things that he said about them to his disciples is he said, they don't practice what they preach. And that's what we're dealing with here in verse 13. Is Paul is saying legalists tend to use their legalistic demands as a mask to cover up their real motives. So they may come to you and they say, okay, Pastor Randy's always talking about the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. And they'll say, but once you experience the grace of God, you must, and let's just say they say something crazy. I'm going to do this hypothetically. Let's say you have to drive an American car. I already went there earlier, right? It's the grace of God plus driving an American car. And you're asking, why in the world would they put this really weird requirement on me? And you find out it's because they're part of a club that believes that that's the path to salvation. And next time they meet with their club, they want to be able to say, I led 3 people to Ford last week and 2 to Chevy. I got a guy that had to sell all his Toyotas, but he's really saved now, right? Now that's kind of a stupid analogy. But the truth of the matter is you get people that come into the church and they start telling you, listen, you've got to believe this. Let's talk about baptismal regeneration. Let's say someone comes into Calvary Chapel and they start telling you, listen, you actually cannot be saved until you're baptized. And you begin to believe them. And then you get 3 of your friends and your friends believe them. That person's going back to whoever sent them here. And they're saying, I got 4 people at Calvary Chapel baptized last week. And their friends are all going, wow, you're really good. And Paul is saying, Paul says, that just turns my stomach. Because what they're trying to do is they're trying to use you to glorify themselves. Paul says that's what legalism is all about. So these 3 examples that Paul used of the Judaizers' impure motives lead us to a personal application. So just look on the screen, we'll move on. Legalism downplays the Father's extravagant love. It downplays Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, and it downplays the Holy Spirit's transforming power while drawing attention to positions and to people. And this is what Paul is getting at. He says, if you really dig into who these Judaizers are, what they really want is to be able to boast that they came into your church and they got you to submit to their position. And Paul says, that is not Jesus. So let's ask a question here. I'm going to get away from the Judaizers now. We're going to focus on Paul. When we look at the beginning of verse 14, we'll ask the question, what did Paul boast in? We've seen all morning that the Judaizers boasted in their ability to persuade others to their position. But Paul says, I'm going to boast in something that would have shocked his audience. Let me read it to you. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to you and I as Western Christians, this doesn't shock us at all. In fact, I would guess that most of us, we glory in the cross. Amen? It is the cross that brought us to salvation. But I want you to understand that in the culture that Paul was writing to, the cross was not something pleasant. You and I, we wear crosses as jewelry. Even non-believers will go out and get a tattoo of a cross on their arm because they think it looks cool. To first century citizens, the cross was not a beautiful piece of jewelry or something to get tattooed on your body. It was the method of death that was reserved for the absolute worst criminals. To be crucified was the ultimate act of humiliation. And in fact, you can read in so many different places that in Roman culture, a proper Roman citizen would never mention the cross in polite conversation. It was such a grueling thing for a person to be crucified that you just didn't talk about it in public. It would be like saying, so hey, how about that electric chair? Right? And people would go, that's awkward. But it's the same thing. That's what Paul is getting at. In fact, Roman citizens if they did talk about the cross in public, they would call it the unlucky tree because the person hung on it was obviously, to them, unlucky. And crucifixion symbolized humiliation, rejection, and shame. You could say, okay, I'm starting to get it. In the first century world, people looked at the cross as something really bad. Okay, but look at what Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, when people hear you and I talking about the cross, and they're non-believers, they're probably thinking, what a stupid concept. Everybody knows that in order to go to heaven, you have to be a good person. You have to follow the rules. You have to do more good than bad so that God will accept you. And Paul goes, yeah, that's what people think. He says, but that's not what God told us. God told us we entered into the world under the curse of original sin, and the only way that curse can be reversed is for Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Then his righteousness is credited to us. So the message of the cross is foolishness to people that are not saved, but to we who are saved, to us, it is the power of God. And that's why the message of the cross created such animosity in the first century. If you look at the book of Acts, it was the Jewish people that first persecuted Jesus' followers, and their hatred of Christians in the first century was based on the Christians' message that everybody, Jew, Gentile, everybody alike, needed what Jesus provided on the cross, because for the Gentile, their gods couldn't make them righteous, and for the Jew, their heritage and their works were insufficient to make them righteous. Everybody needed what Jesus did on the cross. But to the Jew and the Gentile alike, living at Paul's time, trusting in Jesus, this high-profile religious leader who came to save his people, and they were the very people that allowed him to be crucified, everybody would look on and just say, what a loser Jesus is to come into this world, to call himself the King of the Jews, and to have the Jews turn him over to Rome to be crucified. What a loser. And that's the way they thought about the cross of Christ. And Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ. Let's ask a second question, okay? We know what Paul boasted in. Why? Why would he boast in the cross? Look at verses 14 through 16. I'll give you three things, and this is where Paul pulls the entire book of Galatians together. And he says, number one, I guess I'll give you four things. He says, because on the cross, Jesus removed the eternal penalty of my sin. Look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not boasting in that piece of wood. I am boasting in the sinless person, God the Son, who lived a perfect life in my place. Then on that cross, he died a substitutionary death in my place, so that if I put my faith in what he did, my heavenly Father would declare me righteous apart from my works. Look at the second reason. Paul says, because on the cross, Jesus freed me from the daily power of sin. And Paul says here, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, when I was younger, I excelled at religion. I was one of the most religious people on the face of the earth. But what I found is that my religion didn't change my heart. And although I didn't sin the way I wanted to, I wanted to. The lustful desires of my flesh were still very strong. Paul says, no amount of religion can change that. But he said, after I put my faith in the finished work of Christ, I realized that the world had been crucified to me and I to the world. Jesus went to that cross, but I consider myself crucified with him. The Spirit of God gives me the ability now to walk in the Spirit, and I can overcome the daily power of sin. Third thing, Paul says, because on the cross, Jesus made me a new creation. Verse 15, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. You know, here's the interesting thing. Paul says, if you're a Christian and you desire to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses because you just think it's a good way of life, Paul says, go ahead, that's okay. But don't force other people to do it. If you believe you're saved by the finished work of Jesus and you add circumcision and the law, Paul says, it's not going to help you with anything, but you can do it. But Paul says, the Jew thinks that circumcision and obeying the law deals with your sin. Paul says the only way your sin can be dealt with is to become a new creation in Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's an altogether new creation. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. Paul says, I'll take new creation over circumcision and law any day of the week. And here's another one. We could spend a whole week talking about this one in verse 16, but Paul says, because of the cross, Jesus birthed a new family. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul says that Jews who trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross and Gentiles who trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross have been brought together, as he said in Ephesians, as one new man called the church. It was on the cross that Jesus laid the foundation that the church would be birthed on the day of Pentecost. And he says, those of us who are in the church, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, we're shown God's mercy and we enjoy God's peace. But let me just touch on something. I said we could talk about this for weeks on end. There are some in the Reformed tradition that embrace what's called replacement theology. And replacement theology is this idea, this belief that when Israel rejected Jesus, that the Father abandoned Israel as a people and as a nation, and that they have no role in God's eternal plan, and that the church has replaced Israel. So all the promises of the scripture that were made to Israel have now been given to us as the church. And this goes completely against everything that we see in scripture. God has a plan for Israel, and 1948 proved that. When they became a nation again, and God is laying the future to rapture the church so he can once again deal with Israel during the tribulation, so that at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus returns to this earth at the second coming, the words of many prophets quoted by Paul in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. Those who have survived to the end of the tribulation will turn back to Christ. God has a plan for Israel. And we've seen so much of that in our Wednesday night studies, haven't we, church? We understand that God has a plan for Israel. So let's close this. In verses 17 and 18, we have Paul's closing words. And it comes in two parts. The first is kind of sharp. The second is extremely gracious. Verse 17, again, we could do a whole Sunday morning on this. You can study it on your own, but Paul says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. If you study Paul's relationship with many of the churches in the New Testament and how the Judaizers impacted his relationship with those churches, you realize that when Paul would leave a church and he'd leave it in good hands and he would move on, these Judaizers would come in, and one of the things they would do is they would undermine Paul's apostleship. And they would say things like, well, he's kind of a simple guy, and he's not a great orator. He's kind of funny looking, if you want the truth. And they would say, Paul's not a real apostle. We are the real apostles. And so Paul says, listen, Galatians, I need you to stop troubling me. I need you to stop listening to these so-called super apostles. And I need you to remember that I bear in my body the marks of a genuine apostle. And just to give you a little bit of history on what he's saying, these Judaizers liked the finer things in life. Being a religious leader in Israel afforded you a lot of nice perks. These guys had a little bit of money, they had nice clothes, they went to parties, you know. Paul says, let me tell you about the life of a genuine apostle. He says, I bear the marks of my apostleship in my body. And you may say, what does he mean by that? I'll read to you from 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. And he says, let me tell you what I've experienced since leaving the cushy life of a Pharisee and becoming an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Earlier, Paul said, listen, I'm going to brag a little bit, but you pushed me to it, and I'm going to regret this. He says, but I'll tell you about the life of an apostle. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And don't miss verse 28, because Paul says, on top of all that, you know, I got beat up everywhere I went. I got arrested everywhere I went. Every time I went on a mission trip, we had a shipwreck because Satan's after us. He said, I've experienced about all the trials that a man can take. And then verse 28, he says, besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul says, I'll go in and plant a church and I'll leave it healthy. And as soon as I leave, some false teacher comes in and I'm worried about this church because of Judaizers. I'm worried about this church because of this. I'm worried about that church. Paul says, okay, let's hear what your super apostles are bragging about. Well, the other day, we were at a party. Oh, sorry, Peter. Look at verse 18. Paul says, your Judaizers haven't suffered anything. Stop listening to these guys. If you want to know if somebody really loves you, Paul says, look at how much they've suffered on your behalf. Then you'll see who loves you and who doesn't. Verse 18, he says, brethren, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And after confronting and correcting the legalism that had crept into these churches, Paul affirms his love for them by addressing them as brethren. Paul says, in case you doubt, because I've been so sharp with you, church, I love you. Don't ever doubt that. And then he expresses his heartfelt desire that they would reject the legalism that was being imposed upon them and they would trust only in the grace of God. In the first chapter, Paul opened the book. He said, grace to you. He ends the book by saying, the grace of God I commend you to. And that church completes our study of the book of Galatians. And Paul says, listen, don't buy into legalism. Let me give you three takeaways that I think will summarize the book. And as Paul said in verse 11, please give me your undivided attention. Especially if you're visiting us today and, you know, you've rejected Christianity for every good reason. Just hear my heart, but hear the scriptures. The Bible says that every human being, Jew and Gentile, came into the world under the curse of original sin, and therefore every human being needs a Savior. But God loves you so much that he sent his son, his only begotten son. And his son died on a cross to pay for your sin so that if you would simply put your faith in his finished work, you would become part of the family of God. Your eternal penalty of sin is washed away. The daily power of sin over your life becomes diminished as the Holy Spirit works in you. And one day there is that promise that you are going to be delivered from the very presence of sin when you see Jesus face to face. And there is no other way to get that. It's only through faith in Jesus. But Paul also says that grace and works cannot coexist as it applies to our justification. And Paul says to the Galatians, you're either saved by grace or you're not, but you cannot add legalism to grace. Doesn't work. And he says grace and works cannot coexist in our sanctification. Once you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He transforms us from the inside out. But Paul says nobody has ever been transformed from the outside in just by changing your behavior. It doesn't change the heart. Father in heaven, we have studied the entire book of Galatians, every verse, almost every word. And as we walk away from this book this morning, Lord, we can just simply say this, that every one of us in this room are already saved because we have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus, plus nothing else, or we are not saved. And if we leave this world in that condition, we are going to have to stand before you. And our works are not going to be enough for you to be able to invite us into your kingdom. And Lord, what we walk away from this book knowing is that you love us so much that you sent Jesus with this simple message that he paid everything, and all we have to do is confess our sin, put our faith in his finished work, trust and believe, and we will be justified. And then the world and religious leaders come along and they complicate it like the Judaizers did. But you've simplified it. In this book, you've made it so clear. And anybody who's been listening, Lord, they have no excuse. And I pray today, Lord, that if anybody today has just made that decision and said, finally, I'm just going to quit fighting God. I'm going to quit fighting the Holy Spirit. I am going to put my faith in the finished work of Jesus. And I don't understand everything, but I do understand that there's a promise in Scripture that if I will trust in what Jesus did, that you, Heavenly Father, will credit to my account what he did. He paid for sin, including mine. His righteousness is given to me. My sin is transferred to him. And I'm saved. And Lord, how amazing it would be if on this day, as we close out the book of Galatians, we have people who desire to be saved. And if that's you, if you want to pop up your hand real quick, just let us know. Just real quick, let me know. I made a decision today. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be saved. Amen. How about anybody who's gotten caught up in legalism and you realize it's time to come back to the simplicity that Jesus paid it all and I can't do anything but mess it up? Amen. Amen. And Father, as we close, I just pray, Lord, that you would seal in our hearts that which you've done here today. In Jesus' name, amen.